Our passage this morning is from the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. First chapter of Colossians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light.
We have a relatively short portion for our reading this morning, and I hope this will enable us to spend a little more time in thinking about the main point that the Apostle had in mind in writing this letter by the Spirit of God. I read of an old Christian lady who has been ragged by the youngsters, and we all know that this occurs sometimes, and she was talking to them about the security and certainty that she had in Christ. And they said to her, "It's all very well, Mary, old Mary, but supposing Christ were to let you slip through his fingers, what then?" And she replied, "Ah, this is impossible. You see, I am one of his fingers." Now, I think that this story, at the very beginning, gives us a very definite idea as to what the main point of this letter is. It is to instruct us in the fact of our union with Christ in his body, and to show us what this means and what the consequences are. Now, there was in Asia Minor, the country which we now call Turkey in Asia, there was a small group of three cities, two large ones and one small one. Their names were Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And it's interesting to note this because all these three cities are quite clearly involved in the writing of this letter. In the end of the epistle, the apostle sends his greeting to those at Laodicea and Hierapolis, and he specifically asks that this letter that we are now reading might be read at Laodicea also. Now, the very mention of the word Laodicea gives a sad kind of special interest to this epistle, because these three cities being linked together reminds us that there is, again, in the Holy Scripture, in the beginning of the Revelation, a reference to this city, Laodicea. It forms the last of the seven churches of Asia to whom John addressed special letters, and it is, sad to say, the one which presents to us the very worst and final stage in the history of the professing church, when Christ is outside and he repudiates it altogether. Now this reminds us of the serious nature of the troubles that the apostle saw in this church at Colossae, and which by the Spirit of God he was striving to correct by writing this letter to them. It's quite plain that this church was not founded by Paul personally preaching the gospel. In the story of the Acts, we read how he went very close to these places. In fact, Timotheus, who is mentioned in the salutation with the Apostle Paul, came from cities that were nearest in the world to which these churches belonged, was nearest to this little group of cities, and that may be the reason why he is joined with the Apostle Paul in his salutation. But it is plain from the portion we read this morning that in Colossae they first heard the gospel through Epaphras, who is mentioned in our chapter, and it tells us that they heard the gospel through him, and he's mentioned in the last chapter. Now, in these days in which the epistle was written, Epaphras had evidently come from Colossae to visit Paul in Rome, where he was perhaps in his own hired house, or perhaps he was in a prison cell. But most certainly, he tells us he was a prisoner. And in his bonds, as he says, Epaphras came to see him. And we've got to think of Epaphras sitting together with the great apostle Paul, perhaps in a hired house, but more probably in a prison cell, perhaps the apostle chained to a Roman soldier. But they're sitting there together. And what do we know about these two men? Well, we know certainly about both of them that they were men of prayer. We hear of Epaphras in the last chapter that he always labored fervently in prayer for them, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And there, perhaps down upon their knees together, they were striving in the conflict against the enemy and with God in their prayers. And out of their fellowship together and their prayer together, there sprang this letter, which was directed to correcting what was wrong amongst the Colossian saints and strengthening them in the enfeeblement that had come to their faith. Now, evidently, Epaphras had told Paul a lot of good things about them, and it's a great lesson to us how, although they were in danger of getting so far astray, yet the Apostle Paul begins in his letter by reminding them, as well as probably reminding himself, of the fact that there was a foundation to be built on in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love to all the saints before ever he comes to speak of the faults that had arisen. And in fact, the great part of the corrective teaching he gives them before the difficulties that had arisen have been described at all. Now, these two men together, in spite of all the good things that could be said about the saints at Colossae, they saw that there was a serious danger. Now, one of the things that will help us to understand, and even if you can't see it's important at the present time, let's all try to understand it. One of the things that will help us to understand the main point of this letter is to see what had gone wrong. What was the danger? What had gone wrong? Well, in the first place, it is plain that what had gone wrong primarily was concerned with the fact that they'd got some bad teaching. Now, I said last night, and it is equally applicable to our study during this week of the Epistle to the Colossians, that we must never slip into the fault of making little of teaching or doctrine. It's so easy to say doctrine doesn't matter because we all realize so strongly that the application of it is all important. And unless we apply it to ourselves, it'll do us no good. But don't let us think because of that that doctrine is not important. The great point, of course, is that the teaching we receive and the things that we believe control our actions. It was because they got some bad teaching and it had beguiled them by persuasive words that they were enfeebled in their faith and their lives had gone wrong. Teaching does matter, and therefore from our earliest years we ought reverently and patiently to give attention to the teaching of Holy Scripture, seeing that the exhortations of Holy Scripture and the way it tells us how to live are always dependent upon the teaching that comes before. Now, in the second chapter particularly, we get a glimpse, we get a series of hints as to what that teaching was. Verse 4 of chapter 2. There were evidently some people who got their ears, and they were beguiling them with enticing words. Verse 8. There were some people who were spoiling them. Now that doesn't mean spoiling in the sense that an apple that's gone rotten is spoiled. It means that they were being spoiled in the sense that a besieging army, when it gets into a city, spoils it. It means it robs it. It takes away all the things that are of value. Now these people who had their ear with beguiling words were really taking away from them everything that was valuable, and in that sense they were being spoiled. And it's very interesting to see that it's about this place the scripture says that in him, if we rightly know him, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now if we've got all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that's a field for robbers, and robbers there are. And these people who had got their ear were the robbers who were spoiling them, according to verse 8. And then we find that these people were judging them, verse 16. They were condemning them because they did not observe Old Testament taboos regarding various kinds of food, and because they weren't keeping certain days. And then finally in verse 18, they were being beguiled in the sense that they were being robbed of their reward. Now these are the kinds of teaching that was spoiling them. Now when we come to this study, this part in more detail, we shall see that this teaching really had two parts. There was first of all a philosophy. Now don't let us be afraid of that word. It is in Holy Scripture, and we must try to see what it means. It says philosophy and vain deceit. Now I suggest, as has been suggested, that the idea of that is not so much a general condemnation of philosophy, but it was this vain deceit of a philosophy, a spurious kind of wisdom that had come to them. This vain deceit of a philosophy was one part of it, and the other part of it was a return to Jewish taboos and the observance of days and seasons. Now, what was this philosophy? Now, let us not take alarm. Let us be quiet and patient and try to understand, because it throws a great deal of light upon the teaching of the epistle if we understand. This philosophy was evidently something which was enormously influential in the world that shortly followed on the world of the New Testament, and in those days it became called Gnosticism, spelt with a G to begin with, and it meant that they were pretending to a knowledge that was superior to the knowledge that other people had, especially these poor Christians who were willing to go along with all that had come to them through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They pretended to a greater knowledge. Now this was the great part of the special knowledge they thought they had. They thought that matter was evil. The cause of all the trouble in the world was that matter was evil. And if matter was evil, then God couldn't have created it. And they therefore supposed an endless succession of emanations from God, which they called eons or angels. And finally, one of these emanations from God, each one of whom had a little speck of the divine fullness, there came just one of them far enough away from God that he could create the world. Now you can see how the teaching of the epistle is directly aimed at this kind of thing. They were giving reverence to angels, shadowy beings who existed really only in the imaginations of the person who taught them. They were giving reverence to these beings as persons, as beings in whom a little portion of the divine fullness resided. Now then, it's in answer to that that they are taught that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. There isn't a single need of his people that isn't answered in him. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And then secondly, this is the reason for the absolute insistence in the later part of chapter 1 on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ created all things. Now, if you pause over it, you couldn't conceive of anything more definite than is said. The Lord Jesus Christ existed before all things. Secondly, all things were created by him. And thirdly, all things in him consist. In the most absolute way and exclusive way, only in the Godhead and its fullness residing in Christ Jesus risen from the dead, was this absolute power to create and to sustain. And all the fullness, and to bring in another idea, all the treasure, all the riches, everything that's really worth having is in him. And it goes on to say that his people are one with him. Now, to state a little more clearly the teaching of this epistle in answer to this, first of all, I'll put it in three parts. Evidently, one of my three parts went wrong last night. I must try to do better this morning. I'll put it into three parts. And that is, first of all, they were taught of the fullness that resides in our head, and that all the treasures are in him. Secondly, he wanted to promote their realization and their enjoyment of their union with him. That was the point of my story about old Mary and her finger. He was promoting the realization and enjoyment of their union with him in his body. And in the third place, he was telling them the effect of all this upon their conduct. There was a man in the bad old days when the doctors used to prescribe plasters on people. There was a man who was told that he had to put plaster upon his back. So he retired to a private place and cut a plaster of the proper size and so placed himself between two mirrors, you see, so that by looking at one he could see his back in the other and maneuvered it this way and that way. And when he done it to his satisfaction, he moved away, feeling happy about it, and he left the plaster on the mirror. And the point is that however good the cure is, it's no good unless we apply it to ourselves. And so everything that I've said about doctrine is not to be taken to imply that we don't all want to help each other. You see, the fact that unless we see its application to the way we live, then we shall fall short of the teaching that we have. Now, finally, I always think that it helps if we can spot the particular features of one thing by realizing its difference from others. If you're trying to identify birds in flight, then you've got to spot one feature. And if you see how it differs from other species and other flights, it's an important element in being able to realize the particular features of that one. Now, there are two differences I think it's worth making before I close these few introductory remarks. One is with the Epistle to the Romans. In the Epistle to the Romans, at the end, when the thing is brought to a point and brought to the crux of the application, we are exhorted to give ourselves, our bodies, to God as a present. Now, I don't want to say, of course, anything which takes away from the supreme importance of that teaching of the Epistle to the Romans, such as we had it enforced in our conference at Cheltenham last year. But the distinction is here that we are not exhorted to give ourselves to God. We are actually part of Christ. It's our union with him in his body which is the particular thing they needed in order to strengthen their enfeebled faith and give them the power to live in a manner which was pleasing to God. In the second place, I think it's interesting, as everybody does, of course, if you read about Colossians, to compare it with the Epistle to the Ephesians. There are so many things alike, so many things parallel, that it's interesting to see wherein they differ. Now, amongst the ways in which they differ is this, that they have both a good deal to say about fullness. But the fullness talked about in Ephesians is the fact that the church, which is his body, is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. In other words, the great emphasis is in the highest possible teaching about the church and its blessing. But when the Epistle to the Colossians talks about fullness, then it's the head himself who is in view. It's the fullness to answer every need and to be all for them that his people need, since they are joined to him. It's the fullness and the riches that reside in the head himself. Now finally, I think I ought to say that it's very interesting, as we feel the Lord has led us, that our study in the mornings of this week is so definitely complementary to the study in the evenings. Because I think it's right to say that Colossians is the only New Testament epistle of any size in which the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. So absolutely does it concentrate upon the fullness of Christ and the life that we have in him that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, albeit it is of course true that every response in his people arises from the power of the Holy Ghost. And so I feel sure that it's a good thing for us to notice that our studies in the evening on the Holy Spirit and his power to make good in us the thoughts of God is complementary to our study in the morning, which makes everything in a parallel way of the fullness that resides in Christ Jesus our head. I wonder whether any of the brethren would like to add something to these few thoughts about the main point of the epistle. Mr. Story, have you a point you'd like to make here?
No, I think you've explained it very well. It is good to see the apostles rather a long time in coming to the point, as you might say, because he builds up a lot of positive truth before doing so.
Yes.
Very good way to approach any trouble.
Yes.
Follow that line.
Yes, it is a very great thing before you start to build to realize what there is to build on.
We so readily, if there's any trouble at all, jump right into the trouble, whereas we might just remind the saints of their heavenly calling and the grace of Christ and so forth,
Yes. Or
just jumping into the trouble.
You were speaking just now about the contrast between Ephesians and Colossians. Would it be part of that contrast that in Ephesians, as we have thought of it many times, the union between the head and the body of Christ is viewed as being actually in heaven or in the heavens, whereas in Colossians, that union is connected with the earth. Is that true?
Yes. I suppose that the facts of the epistles which support that are that in Colossians we are said to be quickened and raised with Christ, but not seated in heavenly places in Christ. Whereas in Ephesians alone, this very daring length is reached that the apostle by the Spirit says we are joined to him, seated with him in heavenly places. Now I suppose that the reason for this, perhaps you have a thought too, Dr. Shepherd, the reason for this is that Colossians is still corrective,
Yes. And
Ephesians is rather like Romans, without regard to faults or the need to correction, a basic statement of the way the grace of God has flowed out to the saints.
Well, that was exactly what.
I pray we sometimes just read over the greetings in these epistles of Paul. Have you ever attempted to define grace? Paul is grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And people like things defined. I've always found it very difficult to define grace.
Well, as far as I'm concerned, I believe that it's an extremely beneficial exercise to try to specify the meaning of this great concept, and I feel that every person who has thought about it has a particular way in which it has appealed to him. So far as I'm concerned, I get a great deal of help from the comparison I'm applying my own rule here, you see, the comparison between love and grace. We read that between the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, there is love. But we don't read that there is grace. And this leads me to see the great idea of grace as being the outflow of all the plenitude of fullness that's in God, love and wisdom and power to us. It's a flow out to men, and therefore it's a free gift and all the other things that are concerned with it. But if we think of all the fullness of God in motion flowing out towards men, then I feel, so far as I'm concerned, that I can feel the tremendous power of this great New Testament word. And I do believe, too, that these salutations of the epistles really are meant, not that the apostle is saying, I wish you grace, or I pray God that you may have grace, but he is laying a kind of creedal foundation. He is reminding them of the fact that from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, almost a rudimentary creed, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always to the saints, as John found when he said grace upon grace, there is this flow of grace and peace. And what better beginning could there be to correct what is wrong than to remind the saints of the ceaseless flow of grace that comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.
It has been described as being love in activity. But it is, as you point out, it is favor to from a superior to an inferior,
yes, so to speak. Love in activity between the Father and the Son, according to John 5, is not grace. So that I feel that we must keep essentially this idea that it's the outflow to men.
Yes.
You help us here, Mr. Wallace.
Said it like Mr. Blackwell, outflow of grace, love, wonderful thing. I was wanting to ask you, why is Paul described as an apostle and Timothy as a brother?
Well, evidently, in this simple, straightforward, humble way, the apostle is reminding them that he speaks with authority, because he was a sent one from the Lord in glory, connected with the very foundation of the church and of these churches, wasn't he? So far as Timothy is concerned, I can only believe in the straightforward idea that Timothy is mentioned because he lived nearest to Colossae. I would imagine, Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, where he lived, were not very far away from this little group of cities, and it could be that there was a personal link which made him mention Timothy with him. But Timothy, of course, was not joined with his apostolic authority, was he?
But perhaps the mention of the brother introduced the idea of the family, which would give affection to Paul's appeal in his ministry as connected with his authority.
Oh yes, I'm sure that's so. That they were reminded that they were brethren.
Yes. Mr. Blackburn, may I ask you back on your previous point and ask you in connection with your definition of grace here. You spoke about fullness moving out to man. Fair point. Is that activity confined to man in his need? In which case, will it cease in eternity? Or is it an experience which is always going to be with the saints?
Well, I'd like to make it clear, Mr. McGregor, that I'm on this subject of grace, I do feel that everyone has a kind of view of it which satisfies and grips him. So far as I am concerned, I believe that it's something far, far greater than merely meeting man in his need. All the positive enrichment that has come to us through Christ is the outflow of the grace of God. And grace will bring glory, as the scripture says. No, I think it does flow out. The essential idea of it is that it is this love and all else that is in God flowing out. But it is a beneficiary action. It is, first of all, flowing out to those who are far below and far in, very much in need. But it doesn't stop. I quite agree with the meeting of need. But all the positive enrichment that has come to us is included in the object that the grace of God has before him. What do you think about that, Mr. Stobbart?
Yes, I think it's important to stress that this is normal. It's something we can count on as the active nature of God expressed to every need.
And more than need.
Yes, I'm sure it does.
You think if you want an illustration of it, you could take Mephibosheth. David said, blessings to Mephibosheth.
Yes. It was the outflow of what was in the heart of God, and it went far beyond meeting his need, didn't it? Because he was seated at the king's table. That's what you have in mind. Mm-hmm. Yes.
When David came back from his being an exile, Mephibosheth came to him, and Mephibosheth didn't mention his own deserts or anything. He was all taken up with all that the king had done to him,
yes,
as much as he was able. Nothing else mattered.
Now, I think we might be held now to the beginning of the verses in detail, speaking about the rest like this. I wonder whether there are any questions coming forward which deal more generally with the epistle before we proceeded with the verses in detail.
It's very important for the three groups of the younger people, I thought they would bear, and also thought bear, with our questions. It might appear simple, but there's one question that's been asked already, which we didn't think we should ask because it was too simple. Our first difficulty when we collected all the questions together from the three groups was in verse 4 and 5. And we wondered if there was any significance in the order that we have there of faith, love, and hope. Whereas in Christians, we have faith, hope, and love.
Yes, you are referring now to 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, I don't see a tremendous importance in the difference, but I feel that the core reason for the order in 1 Corinthians 13 is that the great subject is love, and therefore you separate it from the other two. Our hymn says, when faith and hope shall cease, and love abide alone. Whether this is true or not, I wouldn't be so sure if the hymn is. But it does say the idea of that says is now remain faith and hope and love. But the greatest of these is the last one. It doesn't say that it remains more than the others. It merely says that of these three things that remain, love is the greatest. Whereas in this passage, it's the actual order in which these things would be brought to them, don't you think? Or in our experience. First of all, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, since they were all children of God by faith in Christ, love to all his saints, and in the end, a hope laid up in heaven. The hope laid up in heaven seems to have, like so many other things in this epistle, a subtle kind of reference to the fact that they were in danger of losing. But if they were really the children of God, there was that treasure there in heaven that they would never lose. That hope was secure, and they were going on to it.
And they heard of that hope in the preaching of the gospel.
Yes.
Whereof you heard.
Yes.
Well, would you say then that the actual hope is the prospect of being with Christ?
Yes. Yes. And that is, I think, the real reason why it comes last of these three. And therefore, I don't think that the order is terrifically important, but I do think you have pointed out there something that many of us would miss. Implicit in the question is a very good thing indeed, and that is that we do have in these verses put together faith, hope, and love, the three virtues that are elsewhere also put together. And that the apostle can give thanks for the fact that these three great basic Christian virtues were found with them in abundant measure, faith and love and hope.
Shall I go on?
Yes, I think so.
And in verse...
I can see that you're also going on to take individual verses, so that's all right. We'll go on with that now.
Well, after we have taken all the questions, we sort of put them in verse order, so
yes,
you wouldn't jump around so much. In verse 6, and bringeth forth fruit, we take it that this is the fruit of the gospel. But if this is the case, is the fruit of the gospel only a question of a soul being saved?
There is a later reference to fruit, and that is in verse 10. Where it says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that there is, at any rate, a clear indication that the kind of fruit that the apostle had in mind in this general setting is the fruit of the way they live, the fruit of good works. At the same time, this I feel sure is another reference to how foolish they would be in getting back to a Jewish kind of faith. And I think this reminds us how, once again, a similar sort of thing from something that was said last night, yesterday afternoon, and that is that the troubles that came to these people are alive today. Dr. Peterson wrote quite recently a paper in which he pointed out the contemporary relevance of the troubles they had at Colossae. Because we live in days, it isn't the same kind of vain conceit of a philosophy, but the religious world is absolutely full of utter folly under the name of profound thinking about God, you see, which in the end separates us entirely from the real God and a real Savior. Secondly, there is, of course, more and more, nevertheless always there, a tendency for Christians in their behavior, and especially in their religious behavior, to get back to a Jewish pattern. Almost everything in historical Christianity is Judaism carried over into Christianity. Now, I'm sure this reference to fruit is a reference to the barrenness of the Jewish system compared with what is really the new fact of union with Christ and the life that we have in Him. You remember the story in Matthew 21 of the husbandman who let out his vineyard to others. He was looking for fruit. He sent messengers and they ill-treated them. He sent his beloved son and they said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him." Now the Lord said, what will he do? He will destroy these miserable men, and he will burn up their city. And the lesson is, the kingdom of God will be taken from them and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. In other words, you see, the fruit that was quite impossible, as long as you kept only to the Jewish system, is now really possible through the gospel and through the word. It does, in fact, bring forth fruit unto God. And I think that is the reason for the emphasis here, that what is really the word of God and the truth of God is something that has life in itself, and it does bring forth fruit. And there is a measure in the case of every Christian in which there is fruit for God through the work of the gospel.
Would you say then that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, is subsequent upon this?
Well, very similar, isn't it? One can see that there are various kind of settings in which fruit is spoken of. Fruit that comes from the sowing of the word, according to the parable. The fruit of the Spirit. But they're all very closely connected with each other. And I'm sure that the fruit of the Spirit is just as pertinent here as it is in the fifth chapter of Galatians. That's the kind of fruit that will be pleasing to God.
We started at verse 9 onwards. Can we take it that the Apostle's prayer here is a pattern prayer for ourselves today?
Yes, I feel sure that, as I've often said, that we should get a great deal of enrichment if we did, in fact, more take account of the very prayers that we have in the Bible. When it comes to prayer, one of the most important practical subjects that we can speak about, then we very, very quickly, when we are converted, we very quickly get to the point when we make known to God our own needs in the pathway, everyday life. And this is vital and necessary, and we'd never get on at all without it. And then I think we very quickly come to the point when we realize the need to pray about our service and the service of others. And this, of course, is absolutely scriptural, where it says, "Brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." But such a large bulk of the actual prayers that we have in the Bible, like this one, are concerned with the work of God in us and are praying for that, that our prayers would be very greatly enriched if we did more take the actual words, perhaps, of the Bible prayers, and as we felt moved to do so, made them our own.
Remarkable how Paul does tell the believers not only that he prayed for them, but what he said in his prayers.
Yes.
And as you say, they're a very profitable study.
Yes.
Here in a few verses, he speaks twice of having prayed for them and what he desired for them.
Yes. It is very striking that there are such detail given as to what he prayed for, the words he used in praying to God, because it is most outstanding in Ephesians 1 and 3.
That's true.
But the importance of seeing what the saints in the Bible prayed for and have left here on record, it cannot be estimated, can it? We would often, I'm sure often young people say, well, I've heard people talk about praying for a long time, and I find I don't know what I'm going to ask for when I've asked for my daily needs. But if we once saw things that of this particular kind of prayer we are stimulated to in the scriptures, then what a field of communion with God and understanding of his will and lingering in his presence is open to us.
The next question is, were the Colossians actually filled with the knowledge of his will as a direct result of Paul praying for them?
Well, of course, unless we had a story of what happened when they received this letter, we just don't know, do we, what happened to them. It occurs here as a prayer that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I don't think the question arises as to whether they were, in fact, filled with his will. Rather, the contrary, why was it that these enticing words they swallowed, apparently, rod, hook, and sinker. They swallowed them. Why did they do that? Well, it is because they weren't filled with something better.
Would the reference in Timothy show that they had responded? All those in Asia have seen.
Yes, and this was probably later, a later epistle than the one that we are now reading. And also, you think, Mr. Wallace, that what it says in the Revelation about Laodicea seems to indicate that although individuals may have responded, as it says in that, if any man hear my voice, and it is always open to individuals to respond, isn't it? Yet in general, there was not a full response in these churches to the Apostles' prayer.
But that didn't say, did it, that God didn't answer the prayer, or the prayer was wrongly worded, that God couldn't answer it. It's a question of a prayer and its answer, isn't it?
Yes, and there would be individuals who would answer to it.
Yes, but if it's a prayer, it's God who has to answer it, isn't it?
Yes.
He's indicating to these Christians that there is the substance of his prayer to God. And if the result isn't there, who's to blame? It isn't that God hasn't answered the prayer. but rather that they haven't received the working of God to fulfill it.
Yes, because it's meant to have a practical effect, as he goes on to say. He prays that they might be filled with the full knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so as to walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and growing by the knowledge of God.
Do you think this idea of being filled refers to there being proof, or proofed, against imbibing these beguiling words?
Yes, if you're full of something, there's no room for anything else. You fill a pot with something, well, it's full. No room for anything else. They're full of the knowledge of God's will. The result will be a walk that will be fruitful.
Especially when the experience of being filled would show them how rich was the provision that had been made, and the true riches were in this knowledge.
The preposition here is important. We don't take much notice of prepositions, but the growing is the growing of the Christian by the knowledge of God.
Yes.
Do you think the underlining of the authority of Epaphras in this sense was an important matter? It seems to me that he was a man, possibly, who had been up against difficulties with these other leaders, and the apostle was writing to Colossae and saying, well, look, he's a faithful man, in contrast to these others. Do you think?
I'm sure. Yes.
Because this is important, isn't it? I mean, it can happen in any assembly.
Yes. You're thinking of a connection with this idea of the prayer for being filled.
Well, yes, partially, yes.
Well, if a young Christian came to you today, Mr. Blackman, and says, how can I be filled with the knowledge of his will, what answer would you give him?
Well, just exactly what we are doing today. This is exactly what we are doing and trying to help each other to do in our time together, and not only in our time together, but in all our fellowship together, in seeking to imbibe the teaching and the spirit of the Scripture and the power of the Spirit of God and the knowledge of Christ, whether we're doing it in private or whether we're doing it now. This is the means whereby it brought about. This is really what I have in mind of repeating again and again, of the fact that we should be very wrong always to put teaching into a category that we can afford to ignore. We certainly must never forget its application. But it was by the teaching that he wanted to correct this state into which they'd got. Therefore, the teaching will enable us to be kept from this, as long as, of course, it is the power of life and the Spirit of God in our hearts, and it is producing a fruit. But there's no royal road, is there? We can't understand it all today, and we never will, any of us, understand it, short of the time that we know as we are known. But a patient continuance in living, so far as our spirits are concerned, in the atmosphere of these rich things, is the means whereby we'll be filled with them.
Together you would add, Mr. Blackburn, no doubt, prayer, which comes first in the epistle before the teaching. I feel that in our day, this is our very sad lack, we lay a great deal of emphasis on the teaching and becoming acquainted with the Word, which is of supreme importance. But the priority of things in the Word is important too, isn't it? And in all the apostles' epistles, he prefaces any correction that he has to make or any teaching to unfold by a prayer for them, which is mostly related to their particular needs. Is that important or is it not?
Oh, I'm sure. And indeed, it is just what we've been trying to say to each other about these Bible prayers. No, I'm sure that what you say, Mr. Stollard, is of the very first importance in answer to Addie's question. That a prayer, on the pattern of these prayers, is the greatest thing that we could give in answer, and we've been trying to do so. The very praying of these prayers brings its own illumination by fellowship with God about these very things. The trouble is, you see, that people look to the end, that is some kind of sudden victory that comes, and they think that they can ignore what they can think of as being dull, that is teaching. Now, we must give all importance to a desire for practical things, but it must be practical things arising out of the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the first need is to ask for that, isn't it, as you've just said. But this underlines the importance for us all. And I think we said in our readings in Ephesians a few years ago, if we got nothing else than to take away from here, the purpose to use these Bible prayers and pray them for ourselves to God, we would have had a great deal of benefit from our coming together.
Well, prayer brings you into the presence of God, and our characters are largely formed by the company we keep. Therefore, if you keep company with God, speaking reverently, it's bound to have its practical effect on the life.
Yes.
We don't learn divine truth in the way that we learn mathematics or physics, do we? Where it's simply an application of the mind to the reception of certain facts. Now, it's possible, isn't it, to approach Scripture in that way, with the feeling that we can master it. I have a book at home, which the title of which is How to Master Your Bible. Well, I think if the title is permitted at all, the way to master one's Bible would be on one's knees, wouldn't it? I'm primarily.
Yes, it would be a very much better title than How to Be Mastered by Your
Bible.
Yes,
very good.
Father, Mr. Blackwell, you have evaluated if you attributed to our Lord's prayers in application for us today. There are some rather strict and severe believers who will try to apply the Lord's Day only to future Jewish service and blessing. But that surely parts in that sample prayer given on the Sermon on the Mount, which apply to us today, such words as Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, then thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a present day application, surely?
Yes, yes. Actually, I wasn't myself, just for the sake of clarity, thinking so much of the Lord's own prayers, although a very great deal of blessing comes from the Lord's Prayer and the prayer of John 17, remembering its special features. But I was thinking primarily of these prayers that have come to us after the Spirit has been given. And the only thing that can be said about the Lord's Prayer is that it is appropriate, it's absolutely perfect in its place as every word that came from him. Absolutely perfect. But its setting is a setting for disciples who didn't know two things. One is that they didn't know absolute forgiveness because of the work of Christ that hadn't come yet. And they had not received the Spirit of God. So it's absolutely perfect in its setting, which is not just the same as our setting, and therefore, just as in the Old Testament Psalms, there are many things that we pray for with all our might, and quite rightly, yet there are also things in the Old Testament Psalms that aren't just appropriate to the present day. And I think it is this that makes it inappropriate to repeat the Lord's Prayer as a kind of central Christian ritual.
We have four questions left, Mr. Blackburn, and time is getting on. Could you distinguish briefly between the knowledge of his will and the knowledge of God?
Well, I feel that very little more can be said about it than the words themselves. The knowledge of God is the knowledge of a person, and the knowledge of his will is a knowledge of what that person plans and purposes. And both these things are open to us, both these things are prayed for. I feel an indication that the knowledge of his will is in the very widest sense, not only his will in the sense of his great purposes and plans, but his will for us in our lives. And to pray for wisdom and spiritual understanding for that seems to be the thing which gives us an idea of what he means by praying for his will. But I feel sure that we would all grasp the difference between knowing a person and at the same time a close connection between knowing a person and knowing what that person wants to do.
Can you tell us now how we know we are walking worthily?
Worth walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. Well, we've got to take all these things together, haven't we? And I think it's the ensemble of them which makes them mutually understandable. You see, the prayer, if you look at the direct things that he prays for, verse 9, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Verse 10, that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now the rest, of course, are participles. And walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing involves, in an explanatory way, the other things, about four or five, that follow that. Walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing is explained in these words, being fruitful in every good work, 2, increasing in the knowledge of God, 3, strengthened with might according to the power of his glory, and 4, giving thanks to the Father. I suggest that these participles give us the elements of what the apostle means by walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And perhaps the one of the central things here is strengthened with might according to the power of his glory. In other words, it is directly, although a little bit obscured by this translation, it is directly an indication that the strength that they need comes from their union in his body with the Christ who is glorified. And so it brings us on to the teaching that follows about the fullness and the glory of Christ.
Yes, but it might be, says when being fruitful in every good work, it might be years before the fruit is seen. So what test can we actually apply today that we're actually walking worth of it?
Well, I think you must have something in your own mind. The fact that it'll take a long time is...
Well, fruit is not necessarily seen immediately.
Yes, it may. I may not be understood if I were to correct them, that I'd say impertinent. So it'll be seen for a long time means it's just not the point at all. Even if it is to be seen for a long time, all these things are, in fact, gradual growth and increasing. The fact that it's not seen for a long time doesn't make any difference to the answer, does it? But it does consist in these things. Or perhaps you have in your mind a particular test for walking worthy of the Lord.
I think the point really was that these things are so subjective in many ways. How can we, this is a perennial issue for you, how can we tell them whether they are
wouldn't it be, Mr. Blackburn, in approximation to Christ, if one may use that rather unorthodox expression, that one grows older and feels this, that the only true increase with a Christian is increase in likeness to Christ. Anything else is absolutely unnecessarily and superfluous. I think that we have the measure by which we may test whether we're increasing, whether we're growing, if we consider the measure in which we're growing in the likeness of Christ. I don't know any other test.
Yes, we measure these things. That's another thing. Is it not that God sees things?
Sure, that's one of the most important points, that even I'm not quite sure and happy that this is a subjective thing. This is an objective thing seen largely by God and for the pleasure of God, but also for the glory of God seen by men. The second thing is that I'm not quite sure that we have to wait a long time. Fruit here is the evidence of the life of God in the Christian, in whatever sphere it may be. It's the evidence of the life of God. And that, I submit to you, is something which ought to be seen at once, and usually is seen at once, even if the confession of the name of the Lord, confession of having accepted him, brings glory to God and is therefore fruit in the sight of God.
Yes, it's for God. It's not for us to be looking at ourselves and trying to find out if we're bearing fruit. The fruit for God.
No, but this is, isn't it, a progressive thing. Increasing by the knowledge of God would suggest something which wasn't just simply initial, but progressive. In every good work would surely not be something which was seen at once, but would take a lifetime, wouldn't it, Doctor?
Well, yes, I agree that there is a progression, but there is an early manifestation of the life of God in the believer,
yes,
which progresses more and more for the glory of God and is seen not by ourselves. We happen to be looking at ourselves and say, well, am I showing a satisfactory increase of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5:22-23, in myself? No, it's something which others can see. It's for us to be occupied with Christ, and as we're occupied with Christ, the glory of Christ will fill us, the life of God will progressively permeate our being and bring out more of the wonder and the glory of the attributes of the source of our eternal life, God himself.
Lord said, he that abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit.
The last question is, would you say something on the inheritance of verse 12?
Well, I suppose this is connected with the hope that is laid up. A great deal of emphasis must be placed upon that it is the inheritance of the saints in light, doesn't it? Giving thanks is the real central point of the phrase, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, the inheritance of the saints must surely mean all that will be ours because of the fact that we are the children of God and we are united to Christ in his body. All that will be ours, all the riches that this epistle speaks of, and all the future glory. But I suppose that we are giving thanks to the Father who has already made us fit for this, and it's in his light. Because there always must be, mustn't there, a balance between the corrective effect of the Scriptures and the danger of disturbing the very foundation of our Christian security. Now, nothing that he's going to say about their enfeeblement or their shortcoming makes any difference to the fact that thanks can be given to the Father because they're already ready, fit for entrance upon their inheritance in one important sense. But on the other hand, the apostles still desire a change so they might be walking worthy of the Lord. I think it's the emphasis upon the positive certainty of what they possess as a foundation for the corrective that is to follow. And I'm sure I agree with Mr. Vernon a good deal about this other question, that this is a prayer that they might walk worthy, and therefore it's a prayer to God, and that he might fulfill in what they did. But of course I can see with sympathy too the idea that a Christian will very much want to know whether he is, in fact, walking worthy. But if the conscience, if our conscience is alive and awake, very, very difficult problems will arise. But I'm sure that we will have from the Lord, through our prayers, the consciousness of those things in which we need to be corrected by him.
Well, there was one question I haven't asked. I don't know if they're asking. Do we do good primarily to God? If we do it for any other reason, is it useless in doing it?
You're now thinking of these good works that we're talking about, fruitful in good works. Well, I suppose the answer is that these are two sides of the same coin, but there is no doubt at all that it is in responding to God that a work becomes a good work. There are a great many good works in the world which are merely a part of a system whereby in the world men reinforce themselves and comfort themselves in their hostility to God. And what appears to be a good work is merely only good, like the goodness of a spy is good because he's a nice fellow. He's really basically upsetting everything. He's really basically wrong. And however nice a man he may be, he's in revolt, he's a spy. So that the good works of the world are merely reinforcing each other in their distance from God. But the real good works are the good works that spring from the nature of God which is in us. And they are to him and in obedience to his word and for his people. The excellent of the earth, aren't they?
Thanks very much.
There was one question you promised to answer.
Pardon?
I said there was one question you promised to answer.
Well, if you think we have time, we'll have a look at it. What is that?
Just the one I mentioned to you before, about the point in Bible reading.
You think you'd like to, a little said, about the reason why we have Bible reading?
Well, this was the question that was raised this morning, and you kindly undertook to answer it.
Could we have the question, Doctor, please?
Well, the question simply was that a young man asked this morning, why, what was the reason for Bible reading?
Well, I think that one has to begin by a disclaimer, you know, a negative statement, that there is nothing in the Holy Scriptures which says, thou shalt sit round in a square, and then debate it in open forum. But I think that the question nevertheless can be answered pretty straightforwardly. If we go back to the very beginning of Christian fellowship, we find that one of the elements in which the saints of God went on together with each other was in the apostles' teaching. Remember the passage in the second chapter of the Acts with the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and fellowship and prayers. They went on with the apostles' teaching. Now, secondly, there is no doubt that the food for the people of God is the Word of God. The Word of God is a vital necessity to the life of the Christian and the life of the church. Now, therefore, the question arises as to how best we might fulfill these necessary requirements, that is, to be feeding in fellowship with each other upon the Word of God. Now, there are many ways in which this should be done. Historically, when meetings like this first began, I'm certain that the idea was that they recognized, and none of us have the faintest intention of arrogating to ourselves any of these names at all, but it was seen that in the Holy Scriptures there is the gift of a teacher. Now, a person could be teaching by standing up and giving a lecture, and the others listen. But a far more informal and beneficial way of doing this is if the people who are being taught can stop it, can ask questions and converse, make their difficulties known. It will be made certain that he's carrying them along with him. And historically, Bible reading of this kind began in our kind of communities as a recognition of the gift of teaching and as an informal and practically helpful way of carrying on that teaching. Secondly, of course, they do provide a regular means of, in fellowship with each other, going on with the apostles' doctrine, even in those cases where it isn't felt that there is anybody who can specifically teach them. They are then able to carry on in considering the apostles' doctrine in fellowship with each other. But I don't know of any more definite scriptural basis for a Bible reading than what I've described. But I'd very much like to hear what you have to say about it now.
I haven't anything to say. So I personally can only say this, that I've always felt that I've learnt more in Bible readings than I've ever learnt in anything else.
Yes, I would, as a personal witness, I would say that whatever facility it may turn out that one has in knowing the Holy Scriptures and being able to quote them and use them in the service of God, small though it may be, my experience is that having been a regular attender at such Bible readings since I was about 16, if I'd done nothing else at all, I'd have had a very, very wonderful acquaintance with the Holy Scriptures.
Yeah,
and people who have done so have always been known for the fact that they did know their Bibles. In the early days, of course, the brethren were called Derbyites, dreadful thing. Nevertheless, it happened. And there was a story about a lady who had been brought up in a sound evangelical family, who confided to someone else that the story of the woman at Samaria's well would be found in the Gospel of St. Luke. Now, the historian comments upon this and he says this: now, no earnest Derbyite could possibly have perpetrated such a blunder, not only from the habit of finding it in the Gospel of John, but from a definite, inarticulate sense of its intensely Johannine character.
Yes, I think that's wonderful. But there is possibly this additional practical advantage in the mining, that the tendency for addresses tends to concentrate on certain scriptures or certain passages, doesn't it? Whereas in Bible readings, if there's a coherent method of having Bible readings, as in all our assemblies, I suppose we read through books and so on, these very often, large parts of those books would in fact be left out altogether in the giving of addresses generally. Yes. Isn't that so?
Yes. In other words, it is a recognition upon which the blessing of the Lord appears to have been given. It is a recognition of the basic plank of a scriptural position to have fellowship with each other, not only privately, but fellowship with each other in the apostles' teaching.
Perhaps I might be forgiven for saying that the Spirit is mentioned in Colossians, but only the love in the Spirit, first chapter.
With the reference to the Lord in Luke 2, Mr. Blackburn, what you have said, the Lord was amongst the teachers, hearing and asking questions.
Yes, yes, you're now speaking about the general picture of a conversational method of teaching. Yes, I'm sure it was a recognition of an informal conversational method of teaching in the first place.
Very fitting that a boy should ask questions.
Yes.
Did not follow the spirit in the house of one Tyrannus?
Yes. Yes, he set up a kind of school there, evidently. You don't think we ought to spend our time disputing them?